Thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for our time we set aside on Thursday night that we can have a time in your Bible. We pray, Lord, that you'll open up our hearts and open up the word to us tonight. We love you. We thank you, Father, for each one in our church. We look forward to, Lord, to not only tonight, but what you have for us Sunday on our anniversary Sunday. And Lord, we just love you. Thank you for, permitting us to have a Bible, Lord, that is absolute, and we can trust it, Father, in everything that we do. We look for you tonight, Lord, to give us everything that we need, and we'll give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and you know how we operate on Thursday night. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible. I got a couple of things before we get started here I want to say, and I want to, just so I can, I won't forget it. First of all, and this will be a tremendous opportunity for some of you that want to get in on this. I got a call this week from two guys down at the mission. And these two guys, one of these guys knew me a long time ago, and he'd been coming to some of my Bible studies years ago when I was doing them. And they called me up Monday, and they really want to come to church on Sunday. And I got John Busquets going to pick them up. And, you know, you never know how these things go, but these guys are a little bit older. They're in the program down there, which is really good. That means they've already committed to that discipline program down there. And they don't have a church, and they want to come here. And I thought it would be a great opportunity for some of you guys that want to get in and maybe be a support team for them. We'll see how it goes on Sunday. I'd like to maybe have some guys disciple them. And it'll be a chance for you guys to get together and work with them. It'll be a good entry-level thing where you can really help them. You'll learn a lot from it. It's really, if it pans out, it's really the first fruit that we've really got out of there that, you know, that we've seen. And we're just thankful that we'll get the opportunity. So they're supposed to be here Sunday. I invited them over to dinner, you know, for the anniversary Sunday to eat with us, you know, and spend the afternoon. So I'll probably introduce them. I won't introduce them as the mission guys, but I'll introduce them. And you guys kind of get to know them and just kind of, you know, we'll see where it goes from here. But I want to give you a heads up on that. If you're interested in working with me in that and helping these guys, see me afterwards and we'll talk about how to put it together. Also, for those of you, and I know those of you who have families, this is probably not going to work, but for those of you that are singles or maybe you're just a husband and wife, we need to try to carpool over there on Sunday after church, and you can leave your car here and then drive. It's right down the road. That way, because we're going to be parking right around the neighborhood, and we've got 160 people coming to this, so it'll be really packed out. So we need to make sure that if you can do that, that'll really help us out. And then all the ball captains, you know, we were off last week, and I know sometimes you don't even think this way, but I'm telling you right now, with all of the people that we have that are not necessarily part of this church that we're working with and trying to have an influence in, you need to make sure you call your teams and get everybody back to speed that they don't forget. We got a full load back for Saturday night when we play ball. So you take care of that, guys and gals, captains, and we'll be good to go. Well, you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? Let me see. I got a thing. I think John's got a question.
Yes.
You got a question? All right, John, go ahead.
1 John 2.
Oh, John's got a question out of 1 John. John.
1 John 2, 13 and 14.
John, 1 John.
Chapter
3?
Two.
Chapter 2.
13 and 14. It repeats itself, kind of. But
well, I do that all the time. What are you talking about?
It says it one way and it says it slightly different.
13 and 14?
Yeah.
Where it says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. All right, what's your question exactly?
Well, why does he say the same thing, but a little bit different?
Which, where at?
With both verses.
I know, but what specifically are you talking about? Show me what okay. read what's different between the two. Okay.
And he says, I have read unto you, and in 14 says, I have read unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that's from the beginning.
That's the same.
Yeah, and it says, I have written unto you young men because you are strong. And then 13 says, I have written unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one.
Okay.
So it's, you know.
You want to know why those two are different?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a good question. Okay. Is there anything else, everything else the same in there?
I think the next part is different too, slightly. Just like the next two.
Oh, in the word of God abideth in you, and he doesn't say that in the other one. Okay. Now, John's question basically this, and it's an excellent question. Let me say to you, this is basically when you learn these things, this is how you learn things from the Bible. You learn a lot of things sometimes by the way he'll say something one way, and then he'll say it differently, say almost the same thing, but say it differently. A lot of times what you'll do, and this is not the case here, but just so I can expand on a little bit, a lot of times you'll find where he'll change one word in something, and then he'll say something the same again, and he'll change the word and put another word in. And when he does that, what he's doing basically is defining for you what that word is. You know, and that's very important. You want to remember that everything in your Bible that you're going to read, that you're going to, you know, whenever you read your Bible, everything in there was put in there for a purpose and for a reason. You know, I know that many times, you know, we read so many things and we've all read a lot of books probably, and we get the idea that, you know, the Bible is just like any other book, and that's certainly not true. What you have when you come to the Bible is something that you have to pay attention to, everything that you read, every word. You wanna look and see where he changes a word and says basically the same thing but changes it. Many times that will define it. Here we've got a place where he talks about young men. In one place it says the young men have overcome the wicked. The next place says the young men have come to the point where they're strong, and because the word of God abideth in them. And, you know, many times you'll have to, and I taught you this last Saturday when we get into our basic Bible study. I showed you how that when you come to the Bible, sometimes you have to stand back from the Bible because you're too close to it. And when you get close to it, you can only see a portion of it. And the way you understand the Bible is not just seeing a portion of it, but under stepping back and seeing the whole context of the Bible, and then better understand the portion that you're trying to do. What you got to do with this. And when you're into 1 John here, you're in this particular passage, you're into some things that really will help you in your own personal walk. Now, it's been a while ago, but it's been maybe 2 years ago, I don't remember, but we were going through some things, and I talked to you about spiritual growth. And I talked to you how that everybody gets, when they get saved, they begin a process of spiritual growth. And in the Bible, basically, there's 7 stages of spiritual growth that you go through. And when you begin to understand these spiritual growth levels, I guess we could call them, you begin to understand, you know, the process that takes place in your life. And as you come through the New Testament, you're going to find that Paul talks about 7 distinct aspects of the Christian life, and they kind of manifest themselves then into our spiritual growth. If you're here tonight and you're saved, and I can't speak for you where you're at in your own personal relationship with God if you're saved, but I do know this. You are in one of these 7 stages of your spiritual growth. My job as pastor is to get you into these stages, up into the upper levels of it, and we'll talk. I'm going to go through them here in a minute because 3 of them are right here where John's talking about, and that's why we got to step back and look at the whole thing to understand what we have here. When he's talking about this, you know, he's obviously talking, and he's talking about fathers that are in the church. He's talking about young men that are in the church, and he's talking about in a historical context like that. But when we step back, now, his question is, how come it says young men have overcome the wicked here, and then in the next verse it says the young men that are strong? He changes it around. And the only answer to that is to step back and look at the whole study, context of this study of spiritual growth in your life. And as I bring you through, we'll answer his question here in just a moment. But I think that if you want to jot these down, if you don't have these in your Bible, we ought to get them, boy, because I'll tell you, it's great stuff, and it's a great It's a great sermon if you ever want to preach it, but it's great for your own personal edification. Now, you don't have to turn to all of these. You can write them down and look them up on your own so we can kind of breeze through these, because I want to get to John's question. But what you've got here is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, we know that the church at Corinth is a church that's got a lot of issues. And Paul refers to them as a bunch of babies, baby Christians. And the first level that we find in Christianity, when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, is they're a baby in Christ. Now, that's not a demeaning thing. It means that you can't basically take care of yourself spiritually yet. Yeah, we have a lot of babies in our church, and you know, one of the characteristics of babies is that babies need constant care. Babies exist on milk, and the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And a baby Christian can only get the milk of the word of God. That's all they can grasp. And they need constant care. They need somebody to help them. If you've had a little baby and you know that little babies are basically helpless, they're susceptible to everything. And they can't eat adult food like you and I eat. They have to start out with milk or whatever formula, whatever the case is, and you feed them constantly. You're taking care of them constantly. And of course, you can make that parallel right into young baby Christians. And baby Christians, they can't handle the deep things of the Bible. One of the things I'm always guarding about, and I do it even on Sunday morning, and I know we're a little looser here on Thursday night with what we say, but I'm always aware of around me of maybe young baby Christians who somebody will ask a deep question, and I have no problem with deep questions, but I am always very careful that and very aware of the fact that who's in my presence, that the way I say things and explain things, I may take a little extra time or I may take a little more and work things through only because I know there's young Christians out there that may not be able to grasp everything that I'm saying because they're babies. And they're still just dealing with the sincere milk of the word. They're not to the place where they really can handle doctrine in the Bible. And I think one of the mistakes that older Christians make many times, and I've seen this more times than I'd like to see it, is the fact that, you know, an older Christian will get around a baby Christian, and it's a time where they can try to show them what they know and impress them, you know, and wind up usually confusing them, and that's a bad thing. And there's a rule that I always follow in teaching people the Bible, and that is you can't teach people the Bible above their spiritual level of growth. And I may exercise you and give you some things to do because that's how you do grow. But I'm always aware of the fact that that there are young Christians that are listening to what I'm saying that need to you know, have it explained to them. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the job of the church. The job of the church is to produce babies in a spiritual form as well as a physical form. But you know what? You don't want to stay a baby. And the job of the church is to help you grow. And that's why I believe that Paul puts these seven stages of spiritual growth in here. And even as John asked, when you get up here a little bit farther, he begins to define for you some of the characteristics of that level of spiritual growth. All right, in 1 John chapter 2, where we're at right here, in verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." And, you know, when you look at this one, here is the next step up from babies, and that'll be little children. And once you begin this spiritual process of growth in your life, you go from the baby mode into little children. And, you know, little children in our world would be somebody, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, somewhere in there. They're no longer babies, but they're not to the point where they're maybe really what we would call an adolescent in the sense of you know, responsibility and structure and all those things in their life. But they're well on their way. They're no longer a baby. They eat more solid food. You know, those little beanie weenies you get in the cans and stuff that they, you still have to, when you go to a restaurant, you still have to order off the child's menu because they can't eat as much, and you still got to cut up their food because they'll choke on the big pieces, but they're not just on milk anymore, see? And you can make that application in your own spiritual life. I watch you grow. One of the things that I love about our church and the people that are in it, that so many of you really want to learn the Bible and you really want to grow. And I've watched almost every one of you come in. Many of you just got saved when you came in. Many of you had been in churches all of your life but had never grown. You were basically still a little baby as far as understanding the Bible. But I watched how fast you begin to grow. And I watched you begin to, you know, move from stage to stage to stage. Now, in the next stage, it would be in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and this is where he talks about children, and that would be the next level. I think that when you begin to look at these, and this goes where John's coming, where John's question is going to lead to, I think when you look at these seven, I think when you look at these seven stages of spiritual growth, I think that they break down into a natural format. I think that when babies, you know, when we talk about babies, the thing that the word that comes to my mind with babies that you teach babies is discipline. This is where you begin to tell them no. This is even at a very young age, you begin to say to them, no, don't touch that. They learn the basic fundamentals of relationship. And you know as well as I do, if you have a little bit of a baby and it's just been born up to maybe 3 or 4 years of age, maybe even up to, you know, three maybe four, you know, you can't really have much of a relationship with them. You're pretty much dependent on them. Whenever they need something, you give it to them. You don't have a lot of talk back and forth. You may, you know, their eyes may light up when you walk into the room, or they may hold their arms out that they want you, and you love that, think that's the greatest thing in the world. But you don't really have much dialogue with them. And you know when they got to go to the bathroom, you know when they want something to eat, you know when they want something to drink, you know when they're scared, you know when they're happy. You know, other kids can be around and they giggle and laugh, but there's really no relationship. What you accomplish in that, in a baby's life, up to the point where they become a little child, is basically a discipline mode. They know where the rules are. They know what's right and they know what's wrong. How many times have I seen little kids that were little, almost babies, just walking, and they are in your house or you're in somebody else's house, and there's something they're not allowed to touch, whether it be your television or whatever the case. And you'll put their hand on it and you'll say no. They'll look at you, they know what no means, they take their hand down, and then defiantly they'll look at you and they'll touch it again just to push your buttons, you see. And of course, this is the discipline stage. Once you move as a Christian, that's what you do as a baby. That's what we do in discipleship. We basically take you as a baby Christian and disciple you. And disciple is the word, or the root word, or maybe it's backwards, but the root word for disciple, or the root word from discipline, is disciple. You take somebody that is a doctor, you know, a doctor is in many, many different fields. Psychiatry, they're in many, many different fields. Philosophy, you know, you go up to somebody and say, well, I'm going to study medicine. They'll ask you, what discipline? In other words, they're asking you what field of medicine you're going to go in. You see, they call it what discipline. You know why? Because they know that for you to learn to be a doctor, psychologist, psychiatrist, whatever, you have to discipline yourself to a system of study that you might achieve what you want. So where we would say, what field you're going into, they'll say, what discipline? In other words, which field are you going to discipline yourself to the principles to become what you want? Well, that's what a disciple of Christ is. A disciple of Christ is someone who has disciplined himself on the principles and the teachings of Christ. Therefore, discipleship, by the word itself, leads you to the point where you begin to have the first stages of discipline in your life, and that's the key. That's what you do with a little baby. Then the next one, little children and children, that's where you can really build the relationship. That's where now they begin to have their little personalities. That's where they begin to have, where you can have conversation with them. That's where you can talk about their day at school or this or that, and they'll communicate back to you. And there's actual words formed now, reasoning behind the words, and all of those things that begin to lay that foundation. And as they go through the little children stage into the children stage, the relationship grows. In a spiritual sense, it's the same way. Once you move through the baby stage and you get the basic discipline down, then as you begin to grow and you learn the Bible, in our discipleship lessons, we've got 10 lessons that bring you through the different aspects of Christianity. All of those discipleship lessons, plus everything that we do on Thursday night, or what we do on Sunday morning, or what we do when you come over to me with one-on-one, when we go through the Bible together, all of those things that I do, everything that I put into play in your life is really for one purpose, and that is to help you build the right relationship with Christ. But you see, I got to get you past the early stages. I got to get you somewhat disciplined in a thinking mode, in a practical way, the way you look at the Bible, the way you begin to understand about the things, the Bible and the God. Then once you have that, then I can begin to teach you how to have a relationship. And that relationship goes up through the rest of your Christian life. But you add some things to that relationship. Every one of these things. When you start out as a baby, you learn discipline. Discipline doesn't stop when you become a little children. The discipline goes all through your spiritual growth. But as the levels go up, your self-discipline and the discipline goes up. When you move into little children and children, that's the relationship stage. When you get into the next stage, you don't lose your relationship. No, it continues to build, but you add more things to it. That's spiritual growth, ladies and gentlemen. Spiritual growth is starting out as a baby Christian, learning how to be disciplined in your own life through the things of the Word of God, and then learn how to build a relationship, and then take that discipline and relationship, and as you grow spiritually through these other stages, you add to it. You don't stop one and add another. When you add to what you do, and at the end, you know, you become everything that God wants you to be. Now, here's the third one, and this is where John's question is. And that'll be in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. Here you have young men. Now, we have the 1 Corinthians 3:1, the babies, that's discipline. 1 John 2:1 and Galatians 3:26, my little children and children, will be relationship. Now, the next two will represent responsibility stage, or the you're taking responsibility in the ministry. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, that's quite a statement. And it signifies in your life, in your spiritual growth, that you now have disciplined yourself. You have grown through the discipline stage into the relationship stage. You built your relationship with Christ as you continue to discipline yourself in Christ. Now you're ready to take a piece of the ministry that God wants you to have. Now you're at a point in your life, and I would say that this is a turning point in your life. You've heard me say many, many times how that one of the unique things in the Bible that you want to study some point, and you got to get them all down at some point, and that is the place where God changes a person's name. Every time you find, whether it be Abram going to Abraham, Sarai going to Sarah, Jacob going to Israel, Jeconiah going to Caniah, Paul going to Saul, wherever you find it, in a spiritual application to your life and my life, it signifies a point in that man's life where he just now leaves the things of the world behind and he has his focus set on what God wants him to do. It really stands for a point in a person's life when spiritual maturity begins to kick in. You begin through your discipline and your relationship building to come to a point in your life that you see this world for what it is. You learn the great lessons that not everything that glitters is gold. And you realize that there's something more to life than just you going through it in your daily motions. You realize that God has a plan for you, that, and you've learned this now through your relationship and through your disciplining yourself in this relationship. And this is where what I call in Christianity basically the point of no return. This is where you come to the place in your life, and I've watched so many of you go through this. This is where you come to the place in your life that you're never going back to the world. I'm not saying you won't have some good days and bad days. I won't say you won't have a bad day and you won't go out with an axe and become an axe murderer. I'm not saying that. But you ain't ever going back to the world. You're never going to leave God and the Word of God, and you're never going back to the world. You have disciplined yourself. You built a relationship to the point. All those things have worked in your life, and now you're standing and you're saying to yourself, God has something that He wants me to do. I see the world for what it is. I see God for what He is. I see God's plan in my life for what it is. You know what? I ain't ever going back. And at that point is when you go through a point where it's, like I said, the point of no return. You're never going back to the world again. You may struggle with some issues all your life. You may have things that get you down. I'm not saying you're going to go through life with a smile on your face and never have any heartache. I'm not saying that. But as far as your commitment is, you know now that there's nothing in this world to go back to. And it's only forward from this point on, and that's what you're going to accomplish. And when it says about these young men here, I want you to see what it says about them here. And now that we put it in the context, I want to show you how this is defined for you by going down the second place where he said it. Look what he says here. Young men who have overcome the wicked one. See that thing? Now, what does that mean? Do we ever overcome the devil? I don't think so. Do we ever come to the place that the devil has no effect on us anymore? I don't think so. So it doesn't mean that, because there's never a time in your life and my life that the devil won't give us fits. But what it does mean that you've overcome the devil as far as being susceptible to his tricks. You don't fall for the stupid things anymore like you once did. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I've told you many times how the Bible likens this world to be in darkness. I've told you many times how that the devil will set pitfalls in this world that you and I will stumble into in the darkness. And that's how he snares us. That's how he traps us. But the Bible says that the entrance of thy word giveth light. The Bible says, as I quoted a minute ago, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. God gives you a light that you can illuminate your path in the dark of this world and see where those pitfalls are so you don't fall into them. That's exactly what it's talking about here when it says about these young men. Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs that the glory of young men is their strength. It's their strength. And of course, in a spiritual sense, that is probably the greatest time in your life. It carries on for, you can be at this stage for, you know, a number of years. You could be at this stage for, I mean, really, you could be at any of these stages all your life if you don't grow. But let me just say this. You ought to be out of the baby stage in about a year. Now I'm giving you a little longer. You ought to be out of the baby stage in a year. You ought to be into the relationship stage and through the little children stage and through the little children stage probably in about 2.5 years. That's 3.5 years right there. And you ought to be moving into the area of being a young man, where it's your key is your strength. And I'm talking to ladies too. You ought to be into that area no longer. It ought to take you really, you could be into it as fast as you want. But if you just go through the daily drudgery and go through life and you're plodding along, you know, the average deal, you ought to be in there about 3 years. I've seen people get there in 2. I've seen, amazingly sometimes, even get there less than that. I've seen some Christians stay as babies for 30 years. And never come out of it. I've seen them stay in that little infant stage where the little children, a little child, I've seen them stay there sometime for 40 years and never move out of that stage. You don't want to stay in those stages. Now, but when you become a young man spiritually, and the key and the denotes a young man is his strength. Spiritual strength. Why? Because he's overcome the wicked one. Not meaning that the devil doesn't give him any problems anymore, meaning he knows how to deal with it now, biblically. He knows how to keep his relationship with Christ from getting tainted. And when it does get tainted, he knows what to do to get it back and get it cleansed. He knows all of the principles now that, and he realizes that the most important thing in his world is his relationship with Christ. And the Bible says that he's overcome the wicked. Now, I want to read down in John's next verse here and see how it defined for us what it meant to be overcome the wicked. Verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. See, he added two things there that he didn't put up before. Now that we've got a context, now that we stop back and we look at the whole seven stages of spiritual growth, it comes into complete context what he's talking about. Overcome the wicked one simply means that you're strong in the word of God because the word of God abides in you. What does that mean? Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, in the process of discipleship and the process of relationship, he has done what I harp on you to do all the time. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. Somebody raise your hand and tell me what I harp on to you all the time. Oh, maybe I haven't harped on it enough. What is it, Joe? Biblical principles. Biblical principles. Put them in your heart. Get them in there. Live by them. Know what they mean. How many's got biblical principles on 3x5 cards right now? Let me see your hand. Raise your hand. How many's got it? Put it up high. Be proud of it. Put them up high. Way high. Get them up higher than that. Look at that. Look around you. You know what they're doing? They're building principles into their life. They're building principles into their life. What do they do with those 3x5 cards? Well, when you come in and you have a particular circumstance in your life that you're struggling with or you have some problem that you're working through, we know the answer is the Word of God. But you're young yet. You're still in a relationship stage. You're a little child, maybe even a baby, maybe a little child. Maybe you're still in a children's stage, somewhere in there. You don't know how to find it for yourself. So what we do is we put key verses that have to do with where you're at in your life and what you struggle with on 3x5 cards. Every time you start to have an urge or an inkling or a feeling that begins to pull you back, you know what you do? You get those 3x5 cards out. And you start going through them. What you're doing is exactly what Psalm chapter 119, verse 11 says. You're hiding the Word of God in your heart. In time, you won't need the 3x5 cards because they'll be in here. In time, you will have your own category of biblical principles that in every time, in every circumstance and situation when it comes up, before you think a human thought, the spiritual principle will come in first. And that's what it'll tell you to do. When you have a moment of fear and you have a moment of panic and you just get a phone call that says, you know what, this happened or this happened, and you want to retrograde back, before you can even say, oh my God, what am I going to do? Flying through your brain comes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. See? You're at work and you just found out on a Friday afternoon the boss came in and said, you know what, I'm going to have to let you go. You're a good worker, and but things are downsizing, we got to let you go. Before you can even pick up the phone and say, oh, now what am I going to do, or how am I going to do this? Before you can even get to that point, throwing through your brain comes the great principle, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See? Now, that doesn't help you find another job, but it cushions the impact. And it tells you that in life it's got its ups and it's got its downs and it's got its bumps. But you know what? The greatest shock absorber you ever have is the Word of God. And those principles absorb that thing and soothe you and tell you, it's okay. It's okay. God is in charge. And boy, I'll tell you what, this is what the principles do. So when we see this thing about young men, it says that he have overcome the wicked. Defining that overcoming the wicked for you and for me is simply becoming strong. And the way you become strong is to learn to abide in the Word of God. Abide. That means keep it in you, with you, all the time, every day, 24 hours, 7 days a week. Abide in the Word of God. Having the Word of God abide in you. that wherever you go, the principles is what guides you through this thing, and that's why you have overcome the wicked. Because, did you ever notice, I talked Sunday about latitude, and I told you that latitude was the distance between where God tells you what to do in your word and how, in the word, and how far you give him before you do it. The distance between what he says and what you do is where the devil operates. That's why the Bible says, give, in the book of Ephesians, give no place to the devil. The greatest model in the Bible of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil comes to tempt him, he tempts him three times. And every time he tries to get the Lord to do something, and he tries to challenge his authority as God or who he is, and every time, instead of Jesus Christ defending himself, instead of him doing what you and I do most of the time, as we start to get into a knockdown dragout with the devil, and we start to argue with him back and forth, Jesus didn't do that, because he knew, and he followed his own principles. And even though it hadn't been written yet, it was in the mind of God, and Christ knew that he was never going to give any place to the devil. So when the devil comes out with these big, long dissertations of what he wants Christ to do, all Christ says back to him is, it is written. And he gave him the principle that lined up with what the devil was trying to get him to do. And after the third time, you know what the Bible says? The devil left him and didn't come back to him anymore. You know why? He knew there was no penetration into his world as long as he kept putting out the biblical principles. Now, if you can't learn from that, I don't know what else I can teach you. Right there, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave you and I the model. And this is what a young man does, that he overcomes the wicked one, and he's strong because he abides in the Word of God. And when the devil starts to come to you, the world starts to come to you, it's the principles that you simply say, it is written. And three times and the devil was out, left him alone. And that's what we've got here in this passage about dealing with the young men. Now the next one is in the same passage here, and it's up here in verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. He says it again in verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now that's the next stage of responsibility stage. That's the next stage of responsibility. And a father stage, really, you know, this is pretty easy to find here. Because if you enter into the father stage. Now, and I know I'm talking in a male form, but this is men and women, because, you know, you're all sons of God, and that's the context that he's saying this in. You enter into the father stage, I mean, you can find yourself here. You might not be able to say to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm still a baby. I don't know if I'm a little child. I don't know if I'm a child. I don't know if I'm a young man. I could answer those for you if you ever want to know pretty closely. But the bottom line is this. You can kind of get lost in those and be not sure, but this one's rock solid. You know this one. You see, a father is someone who, in an earthly sense, I mean, when you get married, I mean, when you're free and you're not married, you pretty much can do what you want to do. You can go fishing all you want. You can go hunting all you want. You can go wherever you want to do whatever you want to do. You can choose to have a girlfriend and tie yourself down a little bit, or choose to have a girlfriend and tie yourself down a lot. You're pretty much your own guy. If you want to go fishing, you go fishing. You want to go hunting, you don't need to ask anybody. You go. Once you get married, that changes a little bit. Not a whole lot. Because your wife will say, oh, you love to go hunting, go hunting. You love to go fishing, go fishing. You know, I mean, if you get the right kind of wife. So those things are not necessarily gone. But oh, when the baby shows up, life radically changes. You see, now you're responsible for somebody else. I mean, you were responsible for your wife. Let's face it, she's an adult. But this little baby you've got in your world now, it's defenseless. That little baby depends on, it's going to take everything you and your wife have to bring that baby along. You now are in a situation where you don't have your life is not your own anymore. You would like to get 8 hours sleep, but that baby will tell you if you will or will you won't. See? You'd like to be able to go do things. That baby will tell you when it's time or when it's not to. You'd like to finish the ball game, but you know what? 28 pounds in that diaper is, you know, and by the way, guys, when you buy diapers for you new folks, when it says 28 pounds, that's not how much they hold, okay, before you change them. So guys, think that. Well, it's only 9 pounds. I can watch the rest of the ball game. No. That's not how it works. In other words, bottom line is this. Fathers now is when they're responsible for somebody else. When you become, you know, when do you know when you become a father spiritually? When you start taking care of somebody else, discipling them, working with them, much like Paul did with Timothy. That's when you become, you can mark this one. You become a spiritual father. And you could be a spiritual father for years. I mean, it's okay to stay this one for a year. It's okay to stay for a young man for a while. But if you've got to this stage and you overcome the wicked and you're not going back to the world, I guarantee you it'll only be a short time that you want to get in on it and you'll start to work with somebody, either discipling them, working with them. And at that point, you enter into the next phase, and that is the father phase. And, you know, at that point, just like when you have your own child, you have to give up something. You know what? If you're going to disciple somebody in this church, you don't do it when it's convenient for you. You do it when it's convenient for them. You don't do it when you get around to it. If you've got somebody to disciple, or I give you somebody to disciple, and you haven't gotten a hold, if I give you somebody on Sunday, and you haven't linked up with them by next Sunday, I'm getting somebody else. We're not doing this on your time. They're babies. Would you have a baby and leave it there and say, well, I'll be back next week and go out and do what you want to do and hope the baby would fend for itself? Let me tell you something. Don't you think the devil will be on that person so fast? That's the responsibility I'm talking about. Not everybody can handle this area. This area takes a lot of self-discipline. This area takes a lot of self-sacrifice. This area takes ability to be able to prioritize your life and organize your events in your life. This situation, for somebody who has a lot of self-discipline problems, you know, it won't work. It won't work. Now, this requires you to be on top of your game. This requires you to be somebody that you can help them. And, you know what you're doing and you know that the importance of it. This person is going to depend on you spiritually, just like your little child is in your family. They're going to depend on you for their spiritual meat. I'm going to teach things on Sunday morning and Thursday night, and they're not going to understand them. When you sit down to disciple them, they're going to say, what did Bob mean by that? You know what you're going to do? You're going to do the same thing you do for your little child. You're going to cut up just like you cut up their hamburger so they can eat it a little piece at a time, you're going to cut up the sermon and feed it to them a little piece at a time. But you have to be sensitive to those things. Those are the things that, the worst scenario you ever want to have is somebody entering into a father stage before they're spiritually ready to be into the father stage. It's always a disaster. But these two areas here, the young men and the fathers, are the responsibility stage. Notice it says, thou hast known him from the beginning. Now that suggests something. For those of you that were in our Bible basics class last week, last Saturday morning, remember when I brought you through and I told you that what I was trying to do with you is to lay out the whole Bible, that when we're done by the end of the summer, you will have a complete working knowledge structurally of how the Bible goes together. I showed you how easy it was, but I also told you that that chart up here represents the whole concept of God from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. With eternity on both sides. And I told you that the thing that you want to get to in your life is that you, whenever you want to be able to always visualize what anybody's saying in light of what the Bible is. That chart contains every event, every major event, certainly, most of the events in the Bible that are significant are on that chart. You have to come to the point in your life where you understand how to place those things in the right order, in the right time frame, within the context of the whole Bible. And we started that last Saturday. And if you do that, if you can see better now that we've had one class, if you do what I told you to do and you bring it back to me next month and you have accomplished that, and we have the next section, and then you do that, and then we do the final section, and you do that, you'll be well on your way to understanding the Bible. And that's what it means here about fathers, has known him from the beginning. It suggests a deep understanding of the whole plan of God. It just didn't say from the beginning because of the fact that that was a good place to start. Genesis chapter 1:1, 1:2, the first 5-6 chapters in Genesis are absolutely crucial. I will find out what a man knows about his Bible inside and out. Basically, I can just ask him one question out of Genesis chapter 1. And his answer will tell me what he knows or what he doesn't know. And the writer of 1 John understood that. And so he says that a father, someone that has the responsibility, someone that has the responsibility of leadership, of taking people and being responsible for them, he's come to the point where not only has he overcome the wicked one through his spiritual process, he's built his relationship, his discipline is fine-tuned now, all these things are working for him. Now he understands the Bible in its context. It's like I said, it doesn't mean if you start discipling somebody and you move into the spiritual father that you suddenly think you know the whole Bible. I told you, you can be in this father stage for 5, 10, 15 years. I've been in the ministry almost 40 years. I still put myself in the father stage, in my spiritual growth. So I'm only on, 5? I'm only on the 5th level, and I've been doing this for 35 plus years. And if somebody would say, what level do you think you're at? I'm a father. I'm at that level. And it's a thing where, so you can see, you can be in it for a long time. I probably been in the father stage for 20 years. And that's, I'm happy here. I mean, I like it being a father. I mean, that's a third Father's Day you can have. I mean, there's all kinds of things, benefits of it. But my point is, you don't move in and out of these in a short period of time. The first one, you don't want to stay a baby. In a year's time or so, you ought to be out of that baby mode, into the young child. But you don't want to stay there forever. You need to move through the relationship and become, a children. And then you want to move into the young men mode. You may be there for a while and grow and everything, but at some point, you're going to step into the father. And you may be there for a long time. Maybe there a long time. And those two deal with responsibility. Now, there's two left, and the next one is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and that's what the Bible calls elders. Now, elders in the Bible are men and women, by the way. Everybody thinks that, because they don't understand how the New Testament structures its way out and structures its all the things that it does. We talk about deacons, and everybody knows what a deacon is. And then you hear the word, well, we have elders in our church. And you see, we don't have women deacons. And the reason why we don't have women deacons, because the deacon is an office in the church. It's a legitimate office. It's like a pastor. That's an office. And that's a position in the church that is an official New Testament designated office. The deacons are designated in Acts chapter 6, and the pastors, come on through the book of Acts, they're designated to be heads of the New Testament churches. Those are legitimate designated offices within the church. The elder concept is not an office. Not an office. It's a position based on your spiritual growth. So because of that, we have women elders. Now, when I say that, it kind of puts shivers down people's spine because we think of elders as people who run churches. And of course, that's not true. And you find that in some churches, you're going to find that the elders run the church. You take the Presbyterian church. The Presbyterian Church follows what we call an elder rule. In other words, the pastor really has no say in anything. It's the elders that run the church. And in most of those circles and churches, here's how it works. The pastors go to a seminary connected with, let's just say, Presbyterian. But it's true of Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, yeah, whatever that is. It's true of all those groups. They have their own schools, universities, seminaries, and they train their people. Then they have a head guy who is over all of the churches, just like, you know, the president is over all the states. And that head guy, he decides when you come out of seminary where you go. And they have all of their churches out there that they run, and they're hooked up together, and they decide where you go. They'll send you to a church over here, and your salary is already determined through we call it the presbytery, hence Presbyterian Church. Your salary is already determined, not by the church, it's back here. I mean, the organization determines everything. The church takes in its offerings. They don't decide what they do with it. They send it back to the headquarters, and then they'll meet the needs, whatever the church needs, and they'll go through that. Pastor goes into the church as the pastor. He didn't have any say in anything. He's there to teach the Bible. The church is run by elders. The elders tell every pastor doesn't decide anything. He doesn't decide, well, we need to do this or we need to do this ministry. He didn't have any say in anything. All he does is get up and preach on Sunday, and then every 3 or 4 years, they'll take him from that church and they'll rotate him to another church, and all the pastors switch about every 3 or 4 years and go to another church. And that's called elder rule, see, which is totally foreign from the Bible. How in the world can you ever establish any kind of working relationship and build any ministry in 3 or 4 years in a church? You can't. I mean, we're just getting things off the ground and really cooking and running here. We've been doing it for 6 years. But that's the whole purpose, you see. They don't want the pastor controlling it. The elders want to control it. So they let him stay around for a while, and then they move him out someplace else. He gets a great deal because he probably makes $120,000, $140,000 a year and doing what he's doing. He moves around all these churches. He gets a corporate pay raise just like the corporations do. And when he retires at 65 or 60, whenever it is, whoa, you talk about the railroad having a pension fund. You talk about Ford having a pension fund. Boy, they got a sweet deal, see? And then they all move down to Florida and go to the preacher dinosaur graveyard down there, you know, and die. But that's the way they operate it. That's not a New Testament church. A New Testament church is when you become a pastor, you become a pastor until you die. You don't retire, you refire. I mean, unless God takes you out of it, you just keep doing what you're doing till you can't do it anymore. You wear yourself out, go home to glory, and move on from there. And that's the elder has no responsibility whatsoever as overseeing the church, nor do the deacons in a New Testament format. An elder, the Bible clearly says, he's a helper. He's an overseer of the flock. He helps the pastor minister to people, teach people, but this stage begins what we call the leadership stage. Bible talks about the elder women teaching the younger women. You'll find that in most churches you have a lot of older women who have really been through a lot. They've raised their families. They've had good and bad situations. They've done well. They've stayed with it. They've done a good deal. They have a lot to offer. They can take a young lady who just had a baby or a young lady who's struggling in some things, and they can, they can really give an insight that maybe the younger lady couldn't do. Elders begin the leadership stage within the spiritual growth process. This is where you really become, you really are operating on the principles. This is where it takes a long time to develop this. This is where it comes to, after many, many years of building people growing, that if a pastor ever has, 20 or 30 men and women who come to this mode, he's lucky. Because he now has a leadership base that is been through a lot. And one of the things that you always want to do in any circumstance that you ever find yourself in, if you're pastoring, and that is surround yourself with men and women who are godly people who operate by the principles of God in their life, who their lives are very obviously that it's the Word of God is working through them, and they've done what they needed to do, and then pull from that your leadership core. And you can do it with fathers, you can do it with young men, if you have the ability to lead and to keep an eye on things and keep things structured. But when I get to the place, when you get to the place that you have men and women who fall into that elder mode, you've got some good thing going for you. Those people are going to be the rock and the foundation by which any ministry is built on. And then the last one is found here in the 1 Peter chapter 5, Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, and then Titus chapter 2, verse 2, and that'll be the aged. And those will be the ones that have been around and seen it all. I would put a guy like Mel Sabaka as an aged. I think that in my own personal looking at things and what I understand about life, and it would be a guy who's been around long enough to see how things change in the course of about 50 or 60 years. You see, I've told you many times that I feel the greatest asset that I have in ministry that helps me probably more than anything else is the fact that when I got into this thing, it was in the early 70s. And, when I got into this thing, a lot of the churches were still doing and believing the Bible. And I got into this thing about almost, I'd say, maybe three-quarters into it as things were going bad. There were still some of the old boys out of the Philadelphian church age that were still around. I was influenced by those guys. I look at the guys that I look at the guys that that try to start ministries today, and I look at the guys that, and even some of the time, they're guys that come through our church, and even some of the people maybe within our church. I look at them and I think to myself, you know what? You don't have a clue of what you're getting into and what's out there simply because you have no point of reference. You don't understand what it takes. You don't understand the commitment that it takes. You don't understand. You don't have a foundation of understanding where it's come from, where it's at, and where it's going. You're jumping into this thing and you think you know all the answers when you ain't got a clue. And of course, those guys get swallowed up very quickly. And I've always thought it's been my greatest asset in ministry. I call myself a crossover guy. But I was a crossover in the last part of it. It was still some good guys around, but the corruption had already been done. I think a guy that would be the aged guy is someone that would go back even farther than that. Someone that saw it in its heyday and come to the point where could sit down and lay out the full transition for you from a firsthand perspective. In any age of Christianity, I think that's vital. Because things are constantly changing, things are different, and there has to be somebody telling the new guys coming out here what really is the score. And I think that is the number one thing that has destroyed churches, pastors, and that's why they don't have a clue today of what a ministry is in a New Testament sense, because of the fact that they don't understand where this thing has come from. And I have a sense of it, but not in the sense that somebody in their 80s would have, somebody even in their 70s would have. Like I said, I come in the last end of it. I saw the transition out, but I didn't get back far enough. I was born in 1950. By the time I got my head out of my rear end, it was 1971 when I got saved and got plugged in with God. And it's one of those things where, you know what, if I wished I would have been paying attention at six, when I, at 1960. Well, I'd been 10 years old. I'd really been a prophet by then, wouldn't I? But, you know, I am who I am, and I was born when I am. But I learned what I could. But you talk about the aged. That's somebody that's been around and seen it. And I think of guys like O.R.G. Lee, B.R. Lakin, guys that you don't even know who they are, that they transitioned over. They were born in the last part of the 1800s. They died in the 70s. And they lived to be 90, maybe 95, maybe close to 100. They saw this thing in a way that I could never see it. And, you know, if Jesus doesn't come and I live to be 80 or 90, I will see things that they didn't see because I lived on. If Jesus doesn't come and I die and you live to be 80 or 90, if you keep going, then you'll be the aged that can look back and see how this thing goes. And that's why it's so important to see that. But a healthy church will have a composite of all of these people. Now, we're still a young church. We don't have any, what I would classify, maybe we'll get close in some cases to maybe some elders, but we certainly don't have any in the aged. But that's okay. We're still a young church. A good, healthy church needs to have a good balance of this growth process. We need to always have babies, literally and spiritually, because that's the lifeblood of the church. You know, we need to always have babies, but those babies don't need to stay babies. And one of the things, again, I go back to what we did last Saturday, is to bring you young people up on an even par where you begin to get into that next level of understanding the Bible and building your relationship. Because we want to always have people in our church who are into little children and children. But we always want to have the bulk of our church, at this point anyhow, the bulk of our church, young men and fathers. And that we always want that basis to be a strong foundation where men and women believe the Bible, are committed to the ministry, and understand that life is a process of going through these seven spiritual stages. So in John's question there, you can begin to see now how we answered that. We stepped back and got that question into a context. And now we know why he reversed it. You're going to see that a lot in the Bible, because he basically defined for us. And I can't help but believe. Notice he didn't change anything about the others. Anytime I'm reading the Bible and I find where God, you know, if you got seven things or eight things or nine things or 10 things, and God makes an exception and amplifies one of those things out of those seven or eight or nine, that usually means that in God's mind, pay attention to that. And I can honestly say this. The goal for everybody in here right now ought to be this. Forget about being an agent. Forget about being an elder. Don't even worry about being a father. The goal for everybody in this place right now, male, female, the goal you ought to have right now is to get to that place in your life where you are a young man. Your spiritual strength brings you to the point that you're never going back. You're going to get that focus, and you're going to overcome the wicked one, and you're going to let the Word of God abide in you and make you strong. That ought to be your goal. You get there, ladies and gentlemen, I guarantee you, you get there, the rest will take care of itself. Because that once you hit that point, and that's why I think he made the emphasis to that he defined that a little bit better than the rest of them. Because that's the crucial one. That's the key. You give me a guy or a gal, you give me 40 young men and young ladies who come to the place where they're done playing games with the world, and they're not going to get into the politics of churches and politics of this, and they got one single focus, and that's to line up with me and to get this thing and make this thing happen and get people saved and train them and get the vision of where their church is going. I'll take 40 people like that over 200 other people that just mealy-mouth around anytime, any place, anywhere. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where the key is. Always has been and always will be. So, that help you? Any questions about that? You're in there somewhere. If you're saved here tonight, you can put yourself in one of those seven spots. And, and that's just where it's at. And that's just the way it works. I mean, everybody who's saved is someplace in there. I told you where I thought I at, and you can figure out where you're at, but that's where you got. Any other questions about that? Anything I can explain better? All right, next question. Maybe just like to all go out and commit suicide now that we had that one. Anybody? Joe.
How do they teach the resurrection of Christ? Because if you ask a Catholic, I know they're all kind of, hardly any of them really study the Bible anyways.
Well, I think you just answered your question, but go ahead.
But I mean, they teach the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
But they don't believe it. How do they get away? How can someone like that believe in that and still believe what they do and work?
Well, his question is, how does a Catholic or the Catholic Church say they believe in the resurrection, but in essence, I think, did you say don't really believe in it? Don't you say?
I mean, yeah, they still believe in works and they don't believe what they actually say that they believe in.
Here's what you got when you got the Catholic Church, and this is where the answer is. Fundamentally, the Catholic Church believes everything that you and I believe. If we'd sit down and talk about it. If you'd say to a priest, well, you got to be receive Jesus Christ to go to heaven, he'd say, I agree. If you'd say to a priest, well, the Bible's got to be the Word of God, he'd say, oh, I totally agree. If you'd say, well, you know what, if Christ didn't rise from the dead and there's no resurrection, we're all dead in our sins, he'd say, amen, brother. So fundamentally, he believes basically the same thing that we believe, he just doesn't define them the same way. Now, Joe's question is, how can somebody believe that the resurrection is what saves you and yet still believe that an element of works is part of that? And I'll tell you how that is. The Catholic Church is a composite of two things in its basic rudiment form. It is a composite of the Old Testament system under the law with the New Testament concept under grace. You ever notice how that the Pope wears the clothes that he wears, the cardinals wear the clothes that they wear? Where do you fundamentally, now forget about the fact that it's a black suit with a white collar or a white robe with a mitre hat on, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that in the Bible that suggests that if you wanted to breach both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's what you do? Where do you find that at? Where do you find that? Huh? Yeah, the Old Testament priesthood. They wore a special suit of clothes. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church called their priests. Because they're looking at it from an Old Testament setup. And we know from the Bible that every saved person in this room tonight, if you're saved, you're a priest. When you got saved, you became part of Christ's spiritual priesthood. But a Catholic doesn't believe that you're a priest. He believes his priest is a priest. And the reason why that is because the Catholic Church has a special order of men who are called priests who take care of the sins of all the people. Now, what does that sound like? That's exactly what Israel did in the Old Testament. They had a tribe, Levi, that was a priestly tribe. What did those priests do? When you sinned, you took your sin offering to them. In the Old Testament, when you did something wrong, you didn't go out and say, gee, God, I'm sorry, I messed that thing up. You didn't do it that way. You went, got you a sacrifice, whatever it was, and you went down to the priest. You gave that sacrifice to the priest. You told him what it was for. He went in and made the sacrifice for you. So the Roman Catholic Church takes that same concept, brings it into the New Testament, wears the clothes, steals the name, sets them in a special little group that can have the ability to take care of your sins. But you got to bring the sacrifice to them. And they don't want no pig, chicken, or ducks. They want greenbacks. You go to the priest down at St. Kahuna's down here, or one of those places, and you walk in there and you say, hey, I got some sins I need to get forgiven. And he says, fine. He says, you need to make an offering. You pull out a chicken and a duck, he's going to run you out of there. You know, a bottle of Jack Daniels probably worked just fine, but you won't get away with the chicken and the duck. Bottom line is this. They're a composite of the Old Testament structure of the nation of Israel. But for them to survive in the New Testament and become an accepted New Testament church, they had to bring in the spiritual New Testament things to put in it, to pull it off to be real, even though they don't believe it. I mean, they don't believe it. They believe it fundamentally. I mean, a Catholic obviously believes that Christ died, buried, rose again. He just doesn't do the same thing with it that you and I do because of the other part that's a composite to his church. He's caught in the middle, and that's why you find when you go to churches, even in America. Now, I know that's not real gold, but you notice how everything is painted gold? In some churches in Europe, it was gold. But, you know, you go into the churches, even in America, I mean, older Catholic churches, and everything is painted gold. Why? Because in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when the priesthood operated, everything was overlaid with gold. So they try to configure that in the same way and bring it into the New Testament. In every aspect, it's a composite, and most people don't understand it. It's a composite of the Old Testament system that they bring in of works, but boy, nobody would buy into that if they didn't bring the New Testament principles into it also. So they bring Christ in. They bring the resurrection in. They bring baptism in. But you know why they sprinkle? Now here's the reason where sprinkling came in. Why do they sprinkle? And they're not the only ones to do it. I mean, Episcopalians do it, and Presbyterians do it, and Lutherans do it. But all those churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation and brought those things with it. Why do they sprinkle? Churches, and everything is painted gold. Why? Because in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when the priesthood operated, everything was overlaid with gold. So they try to configure that in the same way and bring it into the New Testament. In every aspect, it's a composite, and most people don't understand it. It's a composite of the Old Testament system that they bring in of works, but boy, nobody would buy into that if they didn't bring the New Testament principles into it also. So they bring Christ in. They bring the resurrection in. They bring baptism in. But you know why they sprinkle? Now here's the reason where sprinkling came in. Why do they sprinkle? And they're not the only ones to do it. I mean, Episcopalians do it, and Presbyterians do it, and Lutherans do it. But all those churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation and brought those things with it. Why do they sprinkle? Why do they sprinkle? Anybody want to raise their hand and tell me while I go back here and would you give me a cup of coffee? Dump that out. That's kind of raunchy in there. Flies in it. Just dump him out. Anybody want to answer it for me? Why do they sprinkle? Anybody? Why?
Well, they believe that babies are born with original sin, and then they become a member of the church because that sin is forgiven with baptism.
Okay. She said because they believe the babies are born with original sin, and when they baptize them by sprinkling, they wash away their original sin. Okay. I understand that.
But that brings them into the church.
Yeah, that brings them into the church. But why did they say, let's sprinkle? That's my question. Why did they say, let's do it this way? Why do they sprinkle? Marion?
They sprinkle the blood on the altar of the sacrifice of the blood.
That's true. Marion says they sprinkled the blood on the altar. But that's true, Marion. You're absolutely right, and that's part of the answer. What's the other part of the answer? Yeah. Let's get away from the blood, because they're not, when that baby's being originally baptized, he's not being baptized, sprinkled with blood. You're right. Sprinkling in that form, understand. But take it one step further. Why do they sprinkle with water? Because the Old Testament priests in the Old Testament sprinkled with water. That's part of the things that he did back there. And I think, electronic concordance, find me that verse where it talks about, in the prophetic sense, where it talks about, I will sprinkle you with clean water. It's an Old Testament quotation going to the Israel in the tribulation period when Christ comes back. You see, that's why they sprinkle. They take all those things out of the Old Testament. And, of course, the priests in the Old Testament, the only one who's allowed to do that. So what they do is they make of themselves of a composite of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And this is where we talked about a couple of weeks ago about predestination. This is why it originally starts with the Roman Catholic Church. The reason why the Roman Catholic Church brought in the Old Testament structure of the nation of Israel, all that they do, and where is it, Mary?
Ezekiel 36.
What is it?
Ezekiel 36.
Read it real loud there.
Ezekiel 36,
Listen now, Ezekiel chapter 36, read it real loud.
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols.
See that? That's their justification for sprinkling you. That's a millennial passage of Christ sprinkling the nation of Israel and washing away their sins. In that sense, they take it and bring it into the church, and that's why they sprinkle based on that passage right there. And the fact that it's, now they add a few things to it. He didn't say anything about holy water. They make it holy water. I mean, why? Why would you, I mean, yeah, you want to, they kind of spice it up a little bit. But that's where it comes from, see? That's exactly where it comes from. So when they do these things, that's exactly the reason why that they do it. They bring in the Old Testament things, they bring it in, they put it all together, and then they add to it. And I was telling you, began to tell you about predestination. The reason we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and I told you that predestination starts with John Calvin. You don't find any Bible believers believing in predestination before Calvin. That's why it's called, hello, Calvinism. It started with him. Now, we've got it rehashed today, and it comes out in a lot of the churches, and it's called Reformation theology. And as I told you that Sunday morning, same deal. They call it Reformation theology because it started in a Reformation. Nobody believed in predestination, and you know predestination means that you're predestined to go to heaven or go to hell. Nobody taught that except the Roman Catholic Church. That's where John Calvin got it from. But the Roman Catholic Church didn't teach that you were predestined to go to heaven and gone to hell. That was John Calvin's twist on it to put it into the Protestants. But what the Roman Catholic Church did teach, and he got it from Augustine, who wrote the premise on it, was this. That the Roman Catholic Church was predestined to become the number one church and the only church in the world. That the Roman Catholic Church was predestined to take Israel's place because Israel had it and lost it and God left them, so they say. Therefore, they were predestined to take Israel's place. So when they believe that, and they really believe that they are predestined to take the nation of Israel's place, they brought all of the pomp and circumstance that the nation of Israel did, put it in their church, and then married it to New Testament principles because they believe that as the one true church, you see, you and I believe that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, don't we? We're taught that in Ephesians. They believe that in the church, the Jew and the Gentile have come together in the Roman Catholic Church, and they are the bottom line of that. And that's what they teach. And that's why they brought in the Old Testament things, and that's why they bring in the New Testament things. They are basically an Old Testament church following the Old Testament rituals and all the holy days. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Let me show you something here. We know when you understand fundamentally sometimes why things are the way they are, it becomes easier to figure the whole thing out. Now look at Colossians chapter 2. Now watch. Verse 14, 2:14. It's just talking about Christ's death on the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that'd be the Old Testament law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now that verse clearly tells you, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you want to mark this. This is the clearest verse in the Bible that tells you when Christ came and died on the cross, the Old Testament was done away with. Now verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and his crowd, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16. Let no man therefore, meaning because of what I just told you, 14 and 15, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday. Look at the word, holiday, holy day. See, that's where our word comes from. Holiday means holy day. All the holy days come from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't want to bust your bubble, don't want to ruin your year, don't want to, you know, but the bottom line is this. Christmas comes from the Roman Catholic Church. There isn't a New Testament church, there isn't a Waldensian, there isn't a Huguenot, there isn't an Albigensian, there isn't a Carathariai, there isn't any Bible-believing group down through the Dark Ages, down through there that ever represented December 25th as Jesus Christ's birthday. If you know your Bible, you know that he wasn't born on December 25th. A better shot would be about September 20th through 24th, if you want to get accurate on it. We do know from anybody that can read that December 25th is the birthday of Baal the sun god. We know Christmas come in along with Ashtar, Easter, your holy day, Easter, Ashtar, the god of fertility. That's why we have rabbits, because they're real fertile. Have two rabbits, leave them alone for a while. You have five rabbits, leave them alone for a while. You have 20 rabbits, leave them alone for a while. You got a rabbit business. I mean, you're into it. I mean, the egg, colored egg, that goes back to the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Their sign of fertility. They all come out of Rome. The word Easter is the word Ashtar, god of fertility. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, that'd be a meat offering like in the Old Testament, or in drink, that'd be like a drink offering in the Old Testament. You'll find these in the book of the Leviticus. Or of a holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, right now, see, is of Christ. See that thing? They're gone. They have no place anywhere in your world. But what the Roman Catholic Church does is bring them in because they believe that they are predestined by God to be the number one church in the world. They believe that they took the place of Israel. Oh, they understand the importance of Israel in the Old Testament. They just believe that they're no longer important because they left God, they killed Christ, therefore what all they had and all the blessings they had and everything that God gave them now was predestined to go to the true church, the Roman Catholic Church. So they bring in the pomp and circumstance of the Old Testament Jew and they embrace the New Testament Christianity and the teachings of Christ. And they mix and match the two. Now, for a Catholic, it doesn't, and I know what your question is going to be, well, how does the two, don't you see any contradictions in that? Yeah, I do, but I ain't a Catholic. They don't. And one of the reasons why they don't is Joe hit it when he answered his own question because Catholics don't study the Bible. You want to get a Catholic saved, get him to start reading his Bible. Right. You know how Martin Luther got saved, the great Roman Catholic priest that kicked off the Reformation? He started reading the book of Romans. It was in the book of Romans he read, "The just shall live by faith." And God took that little thing, lit that candle in his spirit, that'll be last Sunday's message, and a fire done up that reached around the world. That's how. But they're not trained to. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has built it around and taken the system and built it into a religious system that absolutely has nothing to do, resembles the Bible, and nobody cares. Why would you want to get into the details? Why would you want to mess up a good thing? If you got a church where you can all week long go and live like hell and do what you want to do and then just show up on a Saturday night and get it resolved at all, why would you want to screw that up? I mean, that's a good deal for me. I remember when I was in Europe years ago, and I was just a dumb, smart-aleck guy. I didn't know what was going on. We took tours of the Catholic churches, and we walked into this Catholic cathedral, beautiful place. And we walked in there, and it had a little, I don't know if it was a bookstore, I don't even remember what it was, but it had all kind of little, I guess it was a little Christian junk store. It had all kinds of trinkets in there, you know. And I'm just, you know, I'm a smart guy back then. I wasn't saved, you know, but I was looking for the angle. And I walked in there, and all kind of crucifixes, you know, and I thought those are good for vampires, you know, with the silver bullets and holy water and all these things over here. They had these little things on these little cardboard things and little plastic things that looked like little dog tags, you know, only they were square and they were paper with a little picture of something on them, on a piece of cloth, like a necklace. And I asked the lady, I said, you know, this is great church, by the way. This is wonderful. I said, what are these things right here? She says, oh, those are scapulas. And I said, scapulas? I'd never heard of scapulas. And she said, yeah. She says, you wear them around your neck. And she says, at the time of death, if you have a scapula on, you have a 75% chance of going to heaven. I said, good for me, ma'am. Give me two of them. I'll wear both those suckers and be 150%. I'm in, man. See? But that's what they do, see? They believe that stuff. But it's basically a combination of the Old Testament Judaism brought into the New Testament teachings of Christ and then mishmashing the two together. And then, of course, the real kicker is that the church tells you what to believe and what not to believe. And that's the real killer. You could go to a priest. I remember one time when I was working at the Hoover Company back in North Canton, Ohio. This has been back in the late 60s. And I had a guy there that I was witnessing to really strong, and he was a Catholic. And he had a cousin that was a Catholic priest. And he got so fed up with me, he said, I'm going to take you over to my cousin. He'll straighten you out. And I said, let's go. That'd be good. I'd enjoy that. So this guy took me over there, and we went over there to St. Michael's Parish over there in Massillon, Ohio. And his church is still there today. And I sat down with a guy. And, you know, we talked for quite a while and went through some things and laid the thing out. And I asked him a question. And I said, what do you do when the teachings of your church contradicts what the Bible says? And he says, well, it never does that. And I said, well, let me give you, for instance. I said, what is your name? And he said, I'm Father Mahoney, or Shenanigans. No, I'm Father Shenanigans. And I said, fine. I took him over to Matthew where it said, call no man father upon the earth. And I don't think he ever seen that before. And I said, now, is that a contradiction? And he says, well, it appears to be a contradiction. I said, well, that's fine. What do you do when the tradition of your church contradicts what the Bible says? You know what his answer was? He says, well, when we find those kind of contradictions or things that appear to be contradiction, the tradition of the church, we take that over what the Bible says. See? Because they believe the church. I mean, if you believe the head of your church in Rome is the vicar of Christ, I mean, if you believe that he's God's footprint on this planet, well, you're not going to have a problem believing that you can override your tradition, override what the Bible says. Man, you're way up the scale. Catholic Church has archbishops. You know that Jesus Christ is just a bishop? He's called the bishop of your souls. He's not an archbishop. An archbishop is higher than a bishop. The Catholic archbishops are higher than Jesus Christ. He's just a bishop. For now. They're going to wind up in Never Never Land with Michael Jackson. Who's found out that Never Never Land has just turned to Never Ever Land. But that's what they do, see? In other words, they tell the people what to think. They tell the people what to believe. And the people got such a good deal that they're not going to argue with it. Because basic human nature, this is why some of you don't like me. Basic human nature is you don't like to be told contrary to what you want to do. You think I do? That's why I don't listen to my own tapes. I get under conviction too much. See? We don't like that. We want a religion that we can pretty much do what we want to do and then go get somebody to fix it for us. I mean, come on. Whether I really believe it or not, I'm going with it. See? And of course, that's the problem. It's a very convenient thing. And they don't mean anything they say or believe anything that they teach. They basically say whatever they got to say, teach whatever they got to teach, rest the scriptures however they need to, want to accomplish the end. For them, it is the true saying when it says the end justifies the means. And that's the best way to explain it. They'll say anything, do anything, lay out anything, but at the end of the day, they have a goal that they want to accomplish, and they'll tell you whatever you want to hear, give you whatever you want within reason, as long as you'll accomplish that goal. That's why down in Africa, you know, there's Roman Catholic priests, and they go down and they go into these tribes and they baptize these people as Catholics, and those people are still in voodoo. They still do this, they still do that. You got to go down to Haiti sometime. I got some stories about Haiti that just about would fry you. About a town down there is full of witchcraft, and the missionary said, you got to be out of town. You don't be in that town at night because it's Roman Catholic and it's voodoo, and they're out in the streets and the Catholic priest is all connected with it, and whatever you boys, we had like a 12-hour drive between there and there, and he said, you always don't want to, you got to go through that town to get here, but he said, do not get stopped. There's a demon-possessed tree outside that city where it's connected with all their sacrifices and all their worship. He says, you get through that town as fast as you can. And you know what? We came through that town and got to that tree and the car stopped. Wouldn't run. We're nowhere, man. I mean, you ain't no gonna hitchhike. I mean, it was time to break out the AR-15s and the AK-47, boy, and put out the perimeter. But we got out of there before nighttime. But I'm telling you, it's wild stuff, man. It's wild stuff. So anyway, I didn't need to tell you that probably, but. So that's what you got. Well, that's a good job tonight. Good job, John. That's a good question. Joe, yours is good too. Father-son team tonight, good deal. Now, let me just say this to you again, and I said it. Think about these two guys down at the mission. If you want to be part of that. You know what? You may be somebody that you can't maybe feel like you could disciple somebody, but this is a great opportunity to link up with a couple of the older guys and learn the process and just be somebody's friend. And we'll see how this thing goes. I'm excited about it. I think that it's going to be a good opportunity. Maybe work out.